Tell you this evening about a lady named Linda. Linda was eager to be married, and there weren't a whole lot of prospects on the horizon. And she was watching the biological clock tick by and was getting a little more eager than someone who wants to be married should be, if you know what I mean. But then she met Herman, and he was such a great guy. He was so polite. He was the kind of guy who opens the door for a lady so she can pass through first. And she was just really impressed with this guy, not to mention the very convenient fact that his name was Herman, which she could very easily translate into her man. Isn't that nice? And after they had courted for a while, finally the day came, and Herman, to her great surprise, proposed, "Linda, will you marry me?" To which she promptly, with no hesitation, of course, answered back, "Yes, Herman, I'll marry you." And so they were married. And then came the honeymoon, and it was a very nice place that Herman had secured for them. And what a nice time they had that first day when they were joined together in matrimony. But then, early in the morning, 5:30 a.m. to be exact, the morning after the honeymoon, Linda awakened to a bright light that was flipped on with no mercy whatsoever. And as she opened her eyes and tried to focus, there was Herman standing at the end of the bed saying, "Rise and shine, baby, the honeymoon's over. And we need to get down to real life." And then she noticed that he was holding in his hand a piece of paper, and he presented it to her as the first of many lists to come of all of her activities mapped out from morning till night in convenient 2-week segments. And I just happen to have an authentic copy of one of these lists. And as he presented it to her, she was absolutely blown away that this was the man she married. And the list read as follows, Linda's list, March 1 through 14. 5:30 a.m., rise and shower. 6, begin breakfast preparation. See attached menu. 6:15, awaken Hermie cuddles with a gentle kiss and turn on the shower for him. 6:45, serve breakfast. In parentheses, do not forget the grapefruit juice. 7:15, begin breakfast cleanup while husband brushes teeth. 7:25, meet Hermie cuddles at the front door with appropriate jacket in hand. Pay attention to the weather. Say goodbye with a smile and a kiss. 7:30, finish breakfast cleanup. 8 o'clock, free time. 8:15, house cleaning. Cleaning supply list and more detailed instructions attached. Monday, north rooms. Tuesday, east rooms. Wednesday, south rooms. Thursday, west rooms, and Friday, the garage. 11 a.m., balance the checkbook. 12 noon, have lunch, whatever you'd like, except marked items. 12:30 p.m., miscellaneous duties. Mondays, car maintenance appointments and wash the car. Tuesday, dry cleaning and banking. Wednesday, shopping, see attached list. Thursday, wash windows. And Friday, yard work. 3:30 p.m., dinner preparation, see attached menu, of course. 4:30, meet husband at the door with a smile and a kiss. By this time, the kisses are getting difficult. And hang up his coat for him. 5, serve dinner. 5:45, dinner, clean up. 6:15, free time. See list of suggestions. 6:45, draw bath for husband. 7 p.m., next day's ironing. 7:45, hand husband towel as he exits bath. This guy's got it made. Or does he? 8 p.m., neck and back massage for the man of your dreams. 9 p.m., lights out, pleasant dreams, sweetheart. No doubt she was having some dreams, but they were most likely in the category of nightmares. And Linda was given a new list like this, with slight variations, every 2 weeks, like clockwork, without fail. And as the years drug on, and I mean they were dragging, 10 years into this relationship, Hermy Cuddles dropped dead from an unknown cause. Praise God. She didn't know whether to jump up and down and blow bubbles or to mourn and grieve over her loss. But she did the right thing, and somehow she garnered some tears and then made a vow that she would never, ever get married again. Do you blame her? No, of course not. But then, after 3 years of being single, she met another guy. This guy's name was Michael. And he was so much like Herman in a lot of ways. I mean, he was the kind of guy that opens the door for the lady to pass through ahead. He was polite. He was courteous. There were so many similarities between the two men. And she kept telling herself, no way, no way, no way, no way. And then Michael popped the big question. And she couldn't help herself. She was lonely. She was a social person and she wanted to be married, and could it possibly work this time? And so she said yes. And then came the honeymoon. And she woke up at 5:30 a.m. in a start and saw Michael standing at the end of the bed with a piece of paper in his hand. So she jumped up into karate stance. Right on the bed, because of course she had taken karate lessons during that 3-year period of time. And she said, no way, buddy. And she yanked the paper from his hand, ripped it in two, and threw it to the floor. And he said, Linda, that was a poem that I had just been up 2 hours writing for you. This was a different guy. She was so sorry. And she picked up the two pieces and taped them together, and she read it, and it melted her heart. And then he served her breakfast in bed. Listen up, man. Served her breakfast in bed, and no list was forthcoming. And 10 years passed by being married to this wonderful man. And one day, Linda was doing some spring cleaning, and she was up in the attic just kind of putting things where they go and getting rid of some old things, and she came across an old shoebox full of lists from Herman the Horrible. And did she dare even open the box? She did. And she pulled one of those lists out and she began to read it. And the strangest realization came over her. As she read that list, she said under her breath in the quietness of that attic all by herself, with nobody to hear, she whispered to herself, "Wow, I do all these things for Michael. Well, almost all of these things. And I never think about it. And he's never required any of it of me." Incredible. And then, of course, she burned the lists. Well, Linda had two very distinct experiences that were similar in some ways and very different in other ways. Every one of us have been called to a relationship with God. And that's why we're here. Because we sense that call, don't we? You wouldn't be coming here night after night if you didn't sense that God is calling and reaching into your heart and wanting you to come to Him in a very special and meaningful way. And there is a particular kind of relationship that God wants with you and me. A very specific kind of relationship. If you'll look at your outline, and as you do, I'd like to just see if there's anybody here who just knows right off the top of their head the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. This biblical list, if you will. Just somebody from memory, don't look at the paper. What's the first commandment? The first commandment is not, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," in totality. No, 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 no. Look at it with me there on page 1 toward the bottom. Look at this. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Verse 1 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying," quote, and this is what's on the tables of stone. And here's how the first commandment begins. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." The Ten Commandments do not begin with God making a requirement of me and you, or you and me. The Ten Commandments begin with God declaring what He's already done for us. The Ten Commandments begin with a declaration of divine achievement on our behalf. Not something God is extracting from us, but something God has bestowed upon us. And not only is God here making a very clear statement of what He has done for us, but if you're a Hebrew and you have the history that these people have, or even if you're just someone who's read the Bible, you know that the first commandment is referring to a very specific historic event in the life of Israel. When He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage," this is a direct reference to the final note of deliverance on that dark night called Passover. When the blood of the Passover lamb was shed as the note of deliverance from bondage for the people of God. If you move forward to John 1:29, when Jesus comes and approaches the River Jordan, John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you know what that means? That tells us that the cross of Jesus Christ is explicit in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments first declare, prophetically, looking down through time, "I am the Lord your God, who by the shed blood of the Passover lamb will deliver you from bondage before you even have any strength or sense of need or ability to do anything for yourself. I will set you free. So the cross is right there in the first commandment. The gospel is in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not merely God making requirements. God goes out of his way. The tone of what God is saying here is something like this. I, by my power and by my love, have set you free. Therefore, be free. He's saying, I've set you free, so live like free men and women. And now I'm going to describe freedom to you. And then the commandments unfold. And it depends on what you're hearing when you read this law. It depends on your context. Because throughout the Bible, there is this strange phenomenon where people hear God's voice two different ways. One example is in John chapter 12, where a voice from heaven, it's God the Father, says, you know, this is my son, and I'm so happy with him, and listen to what he has to say. And some of the people said, did you hear that thunder? And other people said, I didn't hear any thunder, I heard a voice. And the same thing happened at Mount Sinai. When God spoke, some people heard thunder and trembled. Moses and a few others heard a very kind and gracious voice of deliverance. Some people, when they read the law of God, they hear requirements. Thou shalt not, or else. Other people hear, I love you, and I've delivered you, and I promise you, by my grace and my love for you manifested at the cross, I promise you, you will not. You can hear it one of two ways. Read the Bible. It's your frame of mind that adds the tone of voice and the context and the backdrop. They're not recordings. It's words on paper. And when God comes to you and me, I'd like to suggest to you tonight that the Ten Commandments are more promises than they are requirements. That God actually comes to us and declares what He has done, and then He guides us in to the practical reality of what freedom looks like. Psalm 119, verse 32. This is how David, who happens to be a man after God's own heart, which means he's a man in whom God sees a reflection of his own heart. God looks down on David and says, I like your heart, David. I like the way you think and feel, David. You think and feel similar to the way I think and feel. I like your heart. David is a man after God's own heart. And this is how David perceives the law of God. Psalm 119, verse 32, he says, I run in the path of your commandments, for you have set my heart free. Isn't that great? When David thinks of the law, he sees the law as a vast horizon of liberty that you can run in. I mean, you can't run in a prison cell, can you? James 1:25, the apostle speaks of the law of God as the perfect law of what? Say it.
Liberty.
Liberty. Not a law of requirement, not a law of confinement, not a law of rules, do's and don'ts, requirements and forbiddings. How does the apostle perceive the law? He says it's a perfect recipe for liberty. This law is an exact representation of what freedom looks like for those who really have it. That's what freedom looks like. So this is how the law is perceived. Now, the devil doesn't want us to understand the law in this light. He wants us to understand the law as a confinement, not a liberation. You remember on a previous evening, I called your attention to Genesis 3. And you remember there was a three-pronged lie, misrepresentation of God's character that the serpent pawned off on the human race there in our first parents, Adam and Eve. You remember that three-pronged lie? He said, "Has God said you may not eat of every tree of the garden?" And how did Eve respond? No. That's not exactly what God said. As I recall it, he said, "You may eat of every tree of the garden, but of just this one you can't eat." So how did God express the limitation? Minor limitation, vast horizon of freedom. What kind of spin did Satan put on it? Big time restriction, itsy bitsy liberty. That's how he turned it around. And since that time, human beings have generally perceived law in that light. God's law is confining. It's restrictive. But actually, according to Scripture, it's a law of liberty. It's a law of liberty on two counts. Number one, it's a law of liberty because explicit in the commandments is the cross of Christ, the delivering note for human beings. Galatians 5 verse 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The Israelites were in Egyptian slavery or bondage, and then the Bible uses slavery and bondage as a type, as a symbol for the condition of all human beings. Right? We're all, in a sense, in bondage to sin and guilt and condemnation and all kinds of psychological and emotional phobias that are not natural to human thinking and feeling. We're poised for it. Psychologically, we've been set up to assume that God approaches with condemnation and requirements. This is God. And you had better toe the line, or he's going to make you suffer. This is the general perception. Well, the devil wants us to perceive God and his law in that way, but the Bible presents it a different way. Look at Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, this is God speaking, by the way, through Moses here. There are times in the Bible where there are direct quotes from God, and there are other times when the prophet is framing his own words to express a concept or an idea that God has communicated to him. This is one of those occasions where God is saying something directly. And it says here, "Oh, that they had such a what in them? A heart in them that they would fear me," which we're going to talk about later this week and find out that it means exactly what I put for you there in the parentheses. "Oh, that they would fear me," that is, love me with awe, "and always keep my commandments." Why does he want us to keep his commandments? How does it follow? What's after the "Oh, that they would fear me and keep my commandments so I don't have to punish them. Oh, that they would fear me and keep my commandments because this is my universe and I call the shots around here." Is this God's attitude? Is this his tone? No. He says, "Oh, that they would fear me, love me with awe and keep my commandments." Why did he give these commandments? "That it might be well with them and their children forever." God creates this law, or he gives this law. And what does he have in mind? What's his motive? What's driving him to give this law? Just to be in control? Yeah. To give you and me a way of living that makes things go well for us. I mean, who doesn't want things to go well for them? I've had some hard times. You've had some hard times. But I want to tell you something. For the last 23 years, there is this overarching sense that when I am within God's beautiful law of liberty, things go well for me. Because listen very carefully now, because this is crucial tonight. God's law is not an arbitrary list of rules. Now, by the word arbitrary, I mean God's law has a rational basis. There is nothing in the law that God requires that is not directly attached to success and well-being and happiness. If God says, this is the best way to live, this is what I want you to do, it's not because he is trying to create a hurdle for us to get over to prove that we're just going to obey him, even though it makes no sense whatsoever. There's no basis for this. Why would I do that? I mean, are you just trying to make me to prove that you're more powerful than I am? No, God doesn't think that way. God is not arbitrary. God gives his law because it is a law that is calculated to preserve and nurture and build up our happiness and well-being. It is a selfless act on God's part to give us his law. If you look there at the bottom of page 2, you'll see how Jesus understood the meaning of law, of God's law. Matthew 22, 36 through 40, verse 36 says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Someone's posing this question to Jesus. Jesus said to him, "You shall what?" Say it. What's that word? This, by the way, is the most important word in the Bible. This is the word. And I know some of you are thinking, that can't be the most important word. Love, love, love. Everybody's talking about love. Ty, would you please shut up on this love thing? I had somebody say that to me not too long ago. They said, everybody out there is talking about love. You hear it on the radio. You see it on television. For crying out loud, could you please preach the truth, Ty? Listen, I just want to clarify something this evening. Make this very, very clear. The prevailing definitions of love in our world are not in harmony with the biblical idea of love. So when we speak of God's love biblically, we're not talking about the same thing that is the prevailing idea of love in the world. We're talking about an extremely powerful, motivational force that attracts us to get out of ourselves and to live for God and all others. And so Jesus comes along and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." That's the emotional side of who you are. "With all your soul, with all your mind." Verse 38, "This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, when Jesus closed up by saying, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets," he has said, in essence, that every bit of Scripture, everything that prophets have written, is an enlargement of this simple, basic, bottom line principle. If a prophet says something under inspiration of God, it is an extension of love. All the law and the prophets are encompassed in these two commands. Love God with every fiber of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says that's the whole thing right there. And everything prophets communicate is to expound on that one reality. There's nothing arbitrary in Scripture. There's nothing irrational in what God presents to you and me. There is nothing that does not have a basis in liberty and happiness for you and me. We can be completely confident that in obedience to God's law, we are doing what is absolutely best calculated to preserve and extend our own happiness and success. And that's the only reason God ever gave any of it. There's a lot of peace in that. There's a lot of calmness and trust that washes over our hearts when we realize that that's the kind of God that occupies the throne of the universe. We can trust him. And we can run in his law. It's a vast horizon of liberty The best example I can think of is when you look at the Ten Commandments, our society is flooded with sexual immorality. In the Ten Commandments, one of them says that you shall not commit adultery. Now, this means that you should commit for life to one man, to one woman, in the sacred precincts of marriage, and you should continue on for life in that marriage relationship and not enter into any other sexual relationships at all. Now, in our popular culture, that may sound very narrow. But I mentioned the other night that it's not narrow at all. Actually, if you stay married to the same person, God, who created us, knows that love deepens and grows, security becomes more and more grounded, and you trust more deeply, and you actually begin to love and enjoy and trust a person more and more as time goes on. People who enter into multiple different romantic relationships keep cutting themselves short of the real happiness and liberty of emotions and spirituality and every other aspect of human life. They keep cutting themselves short of what is right not too much farther down the line. They end the relationship at 2 years or 4 years or 5 years or 7 years. But if they would have continued on, they would have experienced levels of love and trust they never thought were possible. God knows that. He created us in this way. So He says, stay married to the same person for life. And don't violate that relationship. I do weeks of prayer at colleges and academies sometimes, and I just finished one at Blue Mountain Academy in Pennsylvania. And these kids are asking about sexuality all the time. Should we have sexual relationships before marriage? And in our very modern popular culture, some of these kids, to be quite honest, are hoping that somebody standing from the front will open that door a crack and say it's okay. And in most groups of young people that I speak to, I'm sorry to say that when I ask for answers anonymously on paper sometimes, that a good 40 to 50% of even kids in the church are experimenting sexually before marriage. And so I say to them, listen, if I have a bowl of strawberries here before you this day, and you haven't eaten for a few hours, and these are fresh picked strawberries, one of the greatest foods on earth, if you ask me, and you haven't eaten for a while, and I say, here, have a strawberry, and you take a strawberry, one of these luscious, dark red, beautiful strawberries, and you pop that baby in your mouth and it starts melting, and I ask you, is it sweet? What are you going to say? And all the kids say what you would say. Are strawberries sweet when you haven't eaten for a few hours? Oh, they're sweet. Is there a natural sugar content in strawberries? Yes or no? Oh, yeah. Strawberries are sweet. No doubt about it. But what if I have another bowl full of bite-sized Snickers bars? Yeah. And I say, here, have two or three of those. And you pop those Snickers bars in your mouth and you chew them up. And oh, yeah. Oh, nothing like a Snickers bar. And then in the next moment, I say, here, have a strawberry. And they pop a strawberry in their mouth. And I say, is it sweet? All of them with one voice say, no. And I say, well, what is it? Oh, it's sour. It's tart. And I ask, is it? And they say, well, no. Any change occurred in the strawberries? No. Are strawberries still intrinsically sweet? Is there a sugar content in the strawberry? Yeah. So the strawberries, in and of themselves, are still sweet. You just don't know it anymore. Right? Right. Because you have overstimulated your taste buds with a concentrated form of sugar, and I'm not giving a health lecture tonight, don't misunderstand this. You've overstimulated your taste buds, so now you cannot taste the subtle, beautiful sweetness of the strawberries anymore. And they say, yeah, that's true. But in a few hours, you'll recover and the strawberries will be sweet again, right? Oh, yeah. But that's how pleasure works on every level. God created us for pleasure. We're wired for it. On a biological level, emotionally, spiritually, we were made for pleasure. In fact, we were created in the Garden of Eden, which means pleasure, the Garden of Pleasure. They woke up to pleasure, visual pleasure, auditory pleasure, kinetic pleasure, emotional pleasure. They were just surrounded with beauty to bring pleasure. We were created for pleasure, but all pleasure either maintains or decreases in our capacity to perceive and experience it depending on how we deal with it. Pleasure is a reality that was created by God, listen, was created by God always, always to be given, never gotten. God created pleasure as a reality that is to be ministered upon one individual by another individual, never extracted from someone. Give it to me. Love me the way I want to be loved. Say the words I want to hear. Touch me the way I want to be touched. It doesn't work that way. And here's the amazing thing about pleasure on all levels. And we're just talking about the biological and emotional level right now. I say to the young people that I'm dealing with, I say, listen, if you have a young lady who by the time she's 23 has had 12 different I love you, do you love me? Oh, yes, I love you. Oh, I don't love you anymore. I'm sorry, I love someone else now kind of relationships, with varying degrees of emotional attachment, I love you. Those are very pleasurable words to hear. Emotionally, they really do minister to your heart. But every time you hear the words, I love you, and then it doesn't work out. You give yourself away emotionally, and then yourself you're given back to yourself by the person who doesn't love you anymore. And these 12 relationships, she's entered into varying levels of physical intimacy, ranging from holding hands and kissing passionately to full-blown sex. Now she's 23 and she finally meets the guy she's going to marry. What has she done with her pleasure capacity, her pleasure quotient? What will, for example, the honeymoon be like for her? Well, there are going to be memories of other guys. And now, as life gets real, they're in Walmart or Nordstrom's, depending on your income level, and she sees her husband look across at something on a rack, but a lady walks by and she just assumes, because insecurity has now been built into her, because of the fact that all the other relationships have ended. And so she's primed psychologically to think this one's not going to work. I think it will. I don't know if it will. Will it? Won't it? So she's insecure. There's fear. And her ability to even experience sexual pleasure must be redeemed and healed. But there's another young lady, and she's 23 years old, and she made a decision after attending one of my seminars, by the way, when she was 13, to never ever give her heart away emotionally and to never ever enter into sexually passionate relationships with anyone until the day she gets married. I'm telling you what, her strawberries are sweet. And on the honeymoon and every day that follows, this lady knows what it means to hear those words, I love you, and sense that it's real and that it means something. And when her beloved puts his lips upon her lips, she feels near electricity, and she experiences, even biologically, physically, sexually, no comparisons, no insecurities,
This is it. This is the man I love. Well, God knows what He's doing. God created us in such a way that within the parameters of obedience to His principles, we are preserved for the highest levels of happiness. Now, I hasten to add with all of these young people, and I will hasten to add with you, that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of God is extremely powerful in healing. And people who have already crossed the line, yes, people who have crossed that line can actually become born-again virgins, if you will, and completely experience restoration. But I would be lying to you if I didn't tell you and any other group that I have the opportunity to share with on this subject, I would be lying to you if I told you it would be easy or that you could just one day get over all of that. And I would be lying to you if I didn't tell you that some people simply never in their lifetime will ever muster the faith to believe in God's love to the level where they can be completely healed. Some will, some won't. It's not worth the risk. I believe that God's law is extremely positive. It's not negative. And the Bible presents it in that vein. Romans 13:10 says, love does no harm to its neighbor, a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. What is it that Paul is talking about here? What are the words that he is using in contrast here? Love and harm. Do you see that? What is harm? Just contemplate the word harm for a moment. What is harm?
Injury.
Yeah, pain,
injury,
tragedy of some kind. It is a lack of positive, pleasurable experience, right? And it is the presence of injury. It's a violation, right? What is the antithesis of harm according to that scripture? Love. That's right. So this is great. What we're realizing here tonight is God has given us a law, listen, that protects us from what now? Harm. This is exactly what the Old Testament scripture meant in Deuteronomy that we read when he said, I've given you this law that it may go well for you. He wants it to go well for us, and he does not want any harm coming to us. Are there parents here this evening? Yes, there are. Do you love your children? Yes, you do. And you do not want harm to come to them, and you want it to go well for them. And that's why you pray and hope and wish that they will make certain kinds of choices and develop certain kinds of habit patterns, right? That's why you hope for that. Not because you just want to call the shots. You really don't care about calling shots, do you? In fact, you would rather never call a shot if they were following principles that would make it go well for them. You would rather never ever say, thou shalt not. You know, the law is something God gave out of necessity. Paul puts it in this context. Paul says, the law is not made for a righteous man. Have you read that in Timothy? The law is not made for a righteous man, but for sinners. Why? The law is not made for someone who's in harmony with the law because the law is love. Those who are living in love are experiencing the well-being and happiness that is derived from those God-given principles. The law becomes the fiber of their emotional, psychological well-being. That's why it is referred to in the Bible as the New Covenant. Explore this with me. What is the difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant in the Bible? Check this out. Down at the bottom of page 2, covenant of love, not control. Do you see that section? Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. But now he, that is Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry in as much as he is also the mediator of what kind of a covenant? A better covenant, which was established on what kind of promises? Better promises. For the first covenant If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place sought for the second. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, not the law, not God, but there was fault in them. And we're going to discover what that error was in just a moment here. Finding fault with them, he says, behold, the day is coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Verse 10, now watch this. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law where? In their minds, and write them where? In their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, verse 10, 11 is very fascinating. None of them shall teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. Why not? For all shall know me, from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them. We won't be going to one another anymore. When the new covenant is completely fulfilled and saturates the church and the universe in which God is ultimately planning for, we won't be going to each other and saying, know the Lord, let me tell you about him. There won't be any need for evangelistic witness anymore. Why? Well, because everybody knows him on a personal, intimate level themselves. The new covenant promises intimacy with God so that there's no need for a mediator between. There's no need for anybody to tell me about how truly good God is, because, praise God, I know how good he is. I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And it's experiential for me. So I won't have to say to you, and you won't have to say to me, hey, Ty, know the Lord. Let me tell you about him. I'll just smile and say, oh, just tell me so I can hear it. But I know it. I know it. So the law is in the heart. It's in the mind. We know the Lord. Now look at Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will take away the heart of stone. Why stone? What is stone? There are two characteristics to stone. It's cold and it's hard. And God is going to do something in our hearts to take away the coldness and to take away the hardness out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What's flesh like? It's soft and warm. One Hebrew translator rendered this verse, and I love it. He says, I will give you a heart that can feel. A sensitive heart. A heart that's sensitive to God. Not cold and hard toward him, but sensitive to God. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. God is now taking on an incredible role of motivator and empowerer with regards to his law. Ezekiel 16:8, describing the new covenant, says, as I passed by again, I saw that the time had come for you to fall in love. So I promised to love you. Yes, I made a marriage, what? Covenant with you, and you became mine. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. So the new covenant is a falling in love with God on the basis not of us generating love for him, but on the basis of his promise to love us. He says, I saw that it was time for you to fall in love, so I promised to love you. This is the New Testament principle of we love him only because he first loved us. Our love for him is generated, motivated, created by his love for us. Now, what's the old covenant all about? Look at Deuteronomy 5:27. This is what the children of Israel said after they heard the law. You go near and hear all that the Lord our God might say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. What do they mean by this? Exodus 20:19. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Exodus 24:7. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and obey all his commandments. Do you see what's happening here? Just boil it down.
Read between the lines. What are these people saying in essence? They're saying, we will obey everything that God says, but we don't want a relationship with Him. We don't want to come close to Him. We don't want to get intimate with Him. We don't even want to hear Him. We're afraid of Him. So Moses, you go talk to God, and you just tell us the letter of the law, and behaviorally, externally, we'll just do whatever He says, as if that's what He wants, as if that's actually what God is aiming for. We'll just do it, but we don't want to know Him. You probably heard this very catchy little phrase that is so true, I wish it was a Bible verse. Rules without relationship result in rebellion. Can you memorize that with me tonight? That's worth memorizing. It's not a Bible verse, but there are some things that aren't Bible verses worth memorizing. All together now. Rules without relationship result in rebellion. That's right. God is wanting to come close to these people so that they can perceive His love and have liberty in His law. But they don't want it, and they push Him away, but vow to obey. That is a recipe for misery in anybody's life. To try to obey the letter of the law, but not be head over heels in love with God? That is crazy. We need to push the eject button on that kind of religion as fast as possible and get out of it. Run from it. It's bad, bad, bad religion to want to try and do all that the Lord has said out of the sheer terror of God and a sense of raw duty in order to be saved, all the while not knowing and loving Him. So I love the way Jesus puts all of this. Jesus is so amazing how He understands things. He came straight from the bosom of the Father, and everything He says is so crystal clear and accurate. Look at John 15, 9 through 15. Verse 9, He puts together some ideas here. Watch these ideas unfold. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my what? Okay, so what's the first thing here? Love. If you keep my commandments, now He's introduced the commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Okay, so now we have love and we have obedience to the commandments. Then He says, these things I have spoken unto you so that we make sure you do everything I say, because I like to be in charge. No, I have told you about all of this so that what? My joy may be fulfilled in you. Love relationship with God, obedience to God's commandments, and joy, all in one breath. All in one breath. And then He gives a third word. Go down, we're out of time, so go down to verse 15, the very bottom of that page there. It begins, no longer do I call you my what? Servants. For the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you, what? I love this. I have called you friends, for all things I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. Isn't that incredible? What is the difference between slavery and friendship, people? Both are relationships. They have some things in common, just like Linda's two marriages. Slavery is a relationship that has certain characteristics. What are some of the characteristics of slavery? Force. Bondage. What's the primary motive? Fear. That's right. Do it or else. Move that pile of rocks. But why? It's not for you to ask why. I'm the master. You're the slave. Move the rocks. And when you're done moving them over there, move them back there. There's an arbitrary element. Fear is the motive. Jesus comes along and He says, get the image of slavery before your mind and then erase it, because that's not what I want with you. He says, I want you to be my friend. Now, what are the characteristics of friendship, brothers and sisters? Yeah, the primary motive is love. There's mutual respect. There's communication, which, by the way, is what Jesus primarily has in mind, because He says, everything I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. That's called communication. Like David said, and I think I have it in there. You can find it in Psalm 119, 33 and 34, I think it is. David said, give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Yes, I will observe it with my whole heart. An intelligent, understanding obedience that's grounded in friendship and yields joy in our lives. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, John 14:15, keep my commandments. And the better translation would be, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, because these things just go together. And so I don't know how you feel tonight, but I can guarantee you that there are going to be times when you're going to find yourself with your Bible in hand, looking at what, from your perception, looks like an old list, an old covenant. And you're going to say, I can't do it. And then sometime, hopefully tonight, you're going to look at God's law and say, you know what? By God's grace and love, because of the way He's treated me and the way He's dealt with me, not only do I do those things, I want to do those things. I want to do. Augustine made this fascinating statement. He made all kinds of other really crummy statements, but he made some good statements. And this is one of his good statements. He said, love God and do as you please. Now, when you first hear that, you think, what? Love God and do as you please? But think about it. If you really love God, doing as you please will be like doing as He pleases. That's how love works. Doing as you please will be like doing what He pleases. Or you could say it like this. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, He will so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. End of quote. What a great concept. What a beautiful truth.